John 3:16 says that God so loved the world.
A world that is now in corruption, a fallen world, a world in all of its derangement, that he sent his only begotten Son. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all.
The word love is bandied about so often these days, and many times it's in reference to trivial things. We might say that we love ice cream or our car. But when God, perfect and holy, says that he loves, there's nothing trivial about it. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Derek Thomas shows us that God's love and his holiness are demonstrated perfectly in the death of Christ.
Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be picking it up at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And we'll pause in the reading right there. Now, my brief is to unpack something of the contours of the holiness of God and the word propitiation in verse 10. Now, if your Bible doesn't have the word propitiation, put it down and buy another one that does. You won't get anything at all out of this message if your Bible doesn't have the word propitiation there. We want to talk this afternoon about the cross. You heard allusions to John's more famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there are echoes of that again here in 1 John, telling us, I think, that the Apostle John, probably writing this late into the first century and now a relatively older man, dwelt on the theme of the love of God and the giving of the Son and what did the cross actually mean, and what did it actually achieve? So let's think a little as we try to explore this theme of the holiness of God and the manner of our forgiveness and the way in which God saves us. God loves himself. And it's not a selfish love. It's a love that exists in community. It's a love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son. And there is a mutual outgoing love between the persons of the Trinity. Our Lord Jesus, who is truly God, is also truly man. As he took, in addition to his godhood, in addition to his deity, he took human flesh and blood and a human mind and a human will and human affections, a human psyche. And as he grew in stature and favor with God and with men, as he grew in wisdom from an infant to a toddler to a young boy to a teenager to a fully grown man, and as he identifies himself with the messianic role for which he had come at the baptism of John in the River Jordan, and that baptism leading to his ultimate baptism on the cross, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. And at the baptism, the Father speaks and comes again in the symbols of Trinitarianism, in a dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit, filling the incarnate Son and equipping the incarnate Son and gifting the incarnate Son and enabling the incarnate Son and saying to him in an audible voice, which the disciples heard, but it wasn't, I think, first of all, meant for them, but for Jesus, the incarnate Jesus. And he heard the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, "You are my Son, and I love you." And a bond of filial love reciprocating with his Heavenly Father, identifying and assuring him of who he was and what he had come to do. And then later at the Transfiguration, as Jesus set himself to go to Jerusalem, from which there would be no exit. And again, with three of his closest disciples, there is a voice that speaks and reassures him and identifies him. "You are my Son, and I love you." Given to encourage him, given to strengthen him. Words that were meant to propel him forward to the inexorable death at Calvary. God loves himself in the fellowship of the Trinity. God loves his Son, and God loves his people. He loves his elect. He loves his church. He loves Christ's bride. He loves the body of Christ, in which Christ is the head, and John is telling us here in echoes of something that he says in John 3:16, that he so loved the world. All kinds of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, the world in that sense. He so loved the world, a world that is now in corruption, a fallen world, a world in all of its derangement, that he sent his only begotten Son. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. And the question that's before us this afternoon is at one level a very simple question, and yet it's the most profound question. What does it take to love his people? What does it cost for God to love his people? What does it cost for God to redeem his people? And the New Testament answers that in many different categories, using many different terms, terms like sacrifice, terms like reconciliation, that we are estranged from God and God is estranged from us, and God needs to be reconciled to us. There is a relational barrier between us and God, or the language of the marketplace, the language of ransom and redemption and the payment of a price. Or we can use the language from Anselm of Canterbury and the two S words, substitution and satisfaction. We need a substitute. We need somebody to stand in our place. What is the most basic thing about the atonement? What is the most basic thing about the cross of Christ? It satisfies the demands of divine justice, that there is a law, that God is just, that God is holy, that he cannot look upon sin. Or we can use the word that's used here, the word propitiation. But what does the word propitiation mean? It's not a word that we use in everyday language. I doubt that you've used it unless you were quoting scripture in the last few weeks, months, or even years. It's a Bible word, and it has a very specific meaning, and therefore we need to know that meaning, and we need to be familiar with why this word propitiation is so absolutely necessary. So let's ask ourselves the question, how is God influenced? And that's what propitiation answers. And we need to be careful here that we don't impinge upon what we call the immutability of God, the unchangeability of God. God's relationship with the world is a personal relationship, and it's an interactive relationship and not a static relationship. Otherwise, prayer is a waste of time. When God created the world, when God created man, it was very good. It was very good. And once sin entered into the world, everything changes. God remains holy love. But everything changes now because he is angry. Angry with sin. It's the reflex of the wrath of God toward sin. Anger is not technically an attribute of God. It's not something that he is in himself. It's a relational term. There was no anger in God at creation. God was holy and God was loving, but anger is contingent because sin was contingent. It's the reflex of the holiness of God toward sin, and that means God's justice needs to be satisfied. God needs to be propitiated. Blood has to be shed. A life has to be given. And propitiation relates to that anger of God. It's not hatred, it's anger. The two are not synonyms. I can be angry with my two dogs on occasion when they do stuff, but I never hate them. I can be angry with my children on occasion, but I don't hate them. God loves, and he sends his son. He does not spare him. He spared Abraham's son, but he doesn't spare his own son. And the question, it's the most important question. Why does the wrath of God alight here on his son, on the sinless one? And there are only two answers. One answer is that there's no justice in the world. You can live a perfect life, you can obey God's law, and you can still be subject to the wrath of God. Because God cannot be trusted. That's one answer. Or you can say, why does the wrath of God alight here? Because at that point, he was the greatest sinner the world had ever seen. And you can only get there by substitution. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Let's go to Gethsemane, shall we, for a minute? And Jesus, as he contemplates what's before him, not just that he's going to die and not just a crucifixion. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you hear what he's saying? Within the limitations of his human frame, within the limitations of his human faculties, upheld as he is by the Holy Spirit, as he contemplates what's about to happen, he says, I don't want to do this. Don't rush on to the next clause, not my will but yours be done. But within the human will of Jesus, there is something about this act of propitiation. There is something about what's about to happen that he shudders. The Gospels struggle to describe it. And it appears to paralyze him as though he's in some kind of death paralysis at the very thought of it. And what is he contemplating? That the wrath of God is about to descend upon him. Every day of his existence, ever since he had been born, ever since he'd been conscious, He had walked in fellowship with his heavenly Father, walked in communion with him. He's never been here before. He's never felt the anger of God. He's never felt what it means to have the love of God withdrawn from him and the divine, unmitigated anger poured out upon him. And all that Jesus heard in Gethsemane was nothing. There was no divine voice. There was no, "You are my son and I love you," as he had heard at the baptism and as he had heard at the transfiguration in Gethsemane. There was silence. As though he must walk this final part of the journey alone, upheld by the Holy Spirit, even to the point of death itself. This is propitiation, the divine, holy anger of God needs to be satisfied. And that's countercultural. We asked the hypothetical question this morning, could God have saved by some other way? It was a question that arose in medieval times. It was a question that arose because of the emphasis that certain Reformed theologians, in particular in the post-Reformation era, gave to the doctrine of the will of God. And the will of God is supreme over other attributes, and therefore God could will anything he pleased to will, and he could have willed another way of salvation. But my dear friends, in Gethsemane, if there had been some other way, do you not think that God would have stooped down and said, "Yes, there's plan B. Let's go for plan B. This was not such a good idea after all." Behold, what manner of love the Father has, and what manner of love the Son has, and what manner of love the Holy Spirit who indwelt the Lord Jesus has. To what purpose? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John's point here is a very practical one. And as you read the context of this pericope that we read together, his point is to encourage us to love one another, a love like that, a sacrificial love, a love that knows no end, a love that knows no bounds, a love that isn't serving oneself, but serving others as we have been loved. So we should love one another, an agape love, a love that says, "Not my will, but yours be done."
That's a stunning description of love, a love we all desire. Dr. Derek Thomas has called us to remember the atoning work of Christ on the cross as we love one another. A great reminder. Our series this week has been from the 2019 Ligonier Ministries National Conference held here in Orlando this past March. More than 4,000 Ligonier students gathered as we considered our conference theme, "He is Holy." We'd like to send you the full conference 22 messages on 5 DVDs. Just send a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries along with your request, and we'll send it your way. You can do that securely online when you go to renewingyourmind.org or when you call us at 800-435-4343. When you make your request, you'll be able to watch every session from the conference, including the Q&As. Today is the last day we're making this offer available, so I hope you'll contact us soon. Again, request He is Holy. Our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, Jesus promised that the world would be against us, but from time to time, people ask us for the reason for our faith. Are we prepared to give them an answer? Next week, Dr. R.C. Sproul answers some of the most common objections to the Christian faith. It all begins Monday here on Renewing Your Mind.